Well, all the notes are at the back of the church. There's two pages. We're going to do something. We spent a lot of time in the first two chapters, remember. We had our classes on that, and now on this chapter, we're going to move ahead. We're going to do 11 chapters today. So I gave you outlines to follow, things to look at. Anybody that needs the notes on the previous classes, let me know. If you ask the church or me, I'll give you my email address, and I'll attach them and send them to you. We're going to see the first round of the assault on Job by his friends. Well, at least they start off as friends. We're going to see his responses. And we get to cheat, we all know, on this book a little bit, because we already know the conclusion and we already know some of the background that they didn't know. So it kind of changes our perspective. Remember, we talked about biblical theology, so we're just going to let this passage teach us what this passage teaches us. And there's going to be places today where I'm dying to jump ahead and show you what Timothy said about it, what Peter said about it. But we're not going to do that. We're going to kind of go through and see what Job is doing here. So why don't we open in a word of prayer? I'm going to ask Bob Aloise to open in prayer for us, please. Now remember what's happened so far, what's transpired. We know that Job got the bad news in four waves, okay? We know that after Satan had come up in his first visit, Satan wanted to try the Lord. He comes into his presence where the Lord was meeting with his angels, and they were angels, by the way. We don't believe these were necessarily old patriarchs. We don't believe some of the other theories out there, but Job, of course, is not aware of this. And, of course, God asked him in both chapters 1 and chapter 2, are you aware of Job? That's a rhetorical question. He knows Satan's been watching Job, wanting his chances. And Satan said, yeah, but if you let me take away all his, you know, material things or all his blessings, and we know what happened. The first wave, we know that he was out there, and he lost the donkeys and the oxen while they were plowing. And the second wave, the fire came down and destroyed the sheep and the servants were killed in the first one too. And in the third wave, we know the camels came down and the servants were killed. And each servant, each person had one messenger left, and they came in rows and they kept telling Job all these things. And finally one comes up and says, Job, your kids were at the oldest son's house all together with the sisters, all 10 of them. And a wind from God came and crashed it, and they're all dead. And Job then makes some wonderful statements. He said he came from the womb naked. He expressed his faith in God as he closes out, and he did not curse God. So Satan again comes back to a meeting, probably days later. We don't believe it's the tradition of a year later by some of the Judaistic writers. He came back. And God asked him, he said, see, you incited me against him, but look how faithful he is. And he said, yeah, but skin for skin. In other words, when it's his skin, and what we looked at that in the original, what that meant, that just meant like when it's somebody else's skin and not his, it's easy to be faithful to God. But he says, you let me touch him, his skin, and he'll curse you. And God said, you can't take his life, but go ahead. He's struck with boils, different diseases. We talked the previous notes. We have a lot of notes on what it could or could have meant. It's not clear. It seems to be literally packed with boils. It could be up to 14 different diseases. We're not sure which one they were, but it was horrific. It became like a black scab. It covered his body. He stepped out on the ash heap, and he scraped it with a potsherd. Now, some say potsherd means a scrape of pottery, but actually the word there means a scraper. It seemed to be a designated tool for scraping, something filthy, something you didn't want to touch. And while he was out there, what happened? His wife said, you're still trying to keep your integrity? Curse God and die. which makes you speculate why Satan didn't kill her with the kids. So, seriously though, she went through everything. She lost her kids. She lost everything. And we all say and do things under great pressure that can, though it's sinful, we don't all respond the way we think we will when we face great tragedy. So now, Job's three friends show up. Now, it had to be more than just the three friends because they're there for 7 days. There's an entourage there because we know Elihu's going to be there. He's not spoken of in the three. So they came. They probably had to bring their own provisions. They probably had servants. We don't know. But the spokesmen, these princes, came, and these leaders amongst themselves came, and they sat quietly and watched this for 7 days. That's pretty impressive. And as is the tradition back there in that culture, what happens? We know this much. The oppressed person or the person suffering usually speaks first, and Job did in chapter 3. So this is the background coming into chapter 3. In chapter 3, we're going to see where Job curses the day that he was born. You'll see here that, and again, we're going to have to move through this pretty quickly, so if you refer to your notes, you're going to see some things happened. He cursed, and he starts off, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born and the night in which it was said." He uses forms of literature here to express this as a living creature that needs to be shut off, gone, put away. May it never happen. May it never have God's blessing. May this happen. May that happen. He goes on expressing, why were the gates to my mother's womb allowed to be open? Why did these things happen to me? He's trying to say, and remember where he is. Remember what happened. He's not cursing God, but the horror of what's on him right now, the horror of what he's going through is upon him. He says that if I were not born, if I had not seen the light of day, if I had not come into this world, he goes all the way through this chapter. And it's interesting that he never curses God, and that was Satan's plan. He never cursed God. You know, as believers, it really is not likely true believers are going to curse God and do something horrible like that. But if you get bad enough, and remember what's happened to him, please. Just, this is like nobody you've ever known. This is, he went from the apex of the blessings and everything materially, spiritually, and now he's a pauper. Now he's diseased. Now his friends have turned about him. We'll find passages that says his family's having nothing to do with him. Everybody's staying away from him. He's on an ash heap. Boom, boom. And he says, that I were never born. That day never happened. I cursed the day. It shouldn't be on the yearly calendar. He goes on and on and uses this very poetic form of language. And it is a beautiful narrative, and I really encourage you to read it. I think reading it out loud is very impactful. Go somewhere, read it. It's going to mean a lot to you. But then he says something very, very interesting in chapter 3, verse 25. He said, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." God knew that. Let me ask you something. If right now I asked each one of you, don't say it out loud, we don't want to know, but if I asked you, what is the greatest thing you personally fear? There'd be a lot of responses. Someone said, I could be destitute, I could be homeless, I couldn't provide for my family, what would I do? Someone said, oh, my health, if I couldn't get up, I'm healthy, I'm vigorous, I like to do, and they'd say, oh, I fear that. If you've ever gone through a family member or a relative or a good friend that's had dementia or Alzheimer's, you're saying, oh, that would hit me. That would be a fearful thing. Every one of us has something we feared. And Job, in this inspired account, says, because this is what I feared. Think about that. Everybody has different fears. Your fears are what you may be anxious over would not necessarily be mine at all. But Job had provided for a huge household. He had many children. He had provided for them. He apparently had given them lands and responsibilities. He had servants that were faithful. He had He had been given so much. He was always someone that could provide for, count for, give. He had wisdom. People came to him. He had understanding. He stood out, the Bible says, like no one else in the East. No one. And all of that's gone. We all have fears. Maybe some of us have petty fears, but we all have deep-seated, rooted fears. And what Job feared has happened to him. And that exposed Job to a place and a point where Job's in front of God pleading his case, because he's going to end up saying, I would only ask for the opportunity to plead my case. That's a big jump when you think you're ready to plead your case to God. What have I got? Everything I feared has happened. This is me. What will God do in our lives? We don't know. We jump ahead and cheat and say, yeah, but I know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are. We start quoting scripture. We say, I know God. We do know God's in control. Job had a more limited revelation, much more so. He had much more knowledge than many give him credit of. Job knew God was in control, but remember this retribution theology that was going on. These people associated evil things, happened to evil people that did evil things. We just didn't know they did them. And so Job immediately, even by that influence, what does he want to do? What did I do? What's my sin? He's going to say that many. What did I do? What's my sin? I just want, and he's going to talk about this. So in chapters, he ends chapter 3 talking about this terrible day. He says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Verse 28. Then Eliphaz. Eliphaz is an interesting character. He's the first to speak of the three friends. And he has a little secret bullet. He's not going to tell anybody. Wait, I got my ammunition. That's why I'm going to be the heavy gun that comes out first. He had had a vision. He had had a vision. And the Bible acknowledges that as a vision and seems to think he might have really had one. So his friend said, you go first, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz came out and he started to speak. And he immediately, very shortly, started picking up the line of training and the attack and the deceit. And it's going to be called deceit later. In verse 4:7, he said, remember now, whoever perishes being innocent. That's a question. He says, remember now, whoever perishes being innocent. So, inferentially, if you perished, you were not innocent. How's that for a comfort to tell the grieving parent? How's that for a comfort to tell a widow, a widower? How's that to work on a friend's life, to make a judgment like that and say, well, if the shoe fits, you're the sinner. So Eliphaz started, and then he said, from there he goes, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, verse 9, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. Now, he's going to say this and then say, well, I had a vision. That's how I know this is true. I had a vision. And we're going to see he did have a vision. But he misinterpreted that vision. So here's my point with this. This gentleman now is telling him that the evidence is so clear, you have nothing to say about it. And he goes on in the chapter, we know you're guilty. Now, again, we've talked about this, but let's not be dismissive. Let's remember something. And it's this, that in this day and age, we have a form of retribution theology. There's a direct correlation to blessings, you being faithful to God. And many people theology, success ministries, do this, do that. God judged them. They didn't step out by faith. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. They were never blessed financially because of this and that. They had sin. They didn't have faith. They didn't do what they're supposed to do. And people immediately start categorizing Christians, their failures, and what's wrong in their lives because you know what they're saying? There's sin in their lives. It's bad enough, and again, I'm not going to be bad about this, but I got to bring it 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about judging things you shouldn't be judging, not judging a man's heart, not knowing what you don't have clear direction, and examples from the scripture saying something's evil, you don't comment on it. We don't set ourselves up as the judge. So then he goes on further, and he missed on his vision, and I encourage you to read it. We don't have time to. Verses 12 through 21. It's a great vision. He interpreted it, though, to support the argument that he presupposed he was already going to give against Job. And he made it very convenient. And you can take Scripture and take it out of context, and you can take Revelation with an agenda and start to agenda. If you make an agenda out of every piece of Scripture, make it fit your agenda, you can twist good Revelation. And that's what Eliphaz did. And he's going to be called out on it later. Then he has harsher words in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Job 5:4, he says his sons, he's quoting what's happening to people that are like he described. He says, his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. He knows he just lost his family. And he's saying, that's because you were wicked. There's no deliverance for your children because you're wicked. These were his comforters. These are the people that he looked to. Be very careful when we're helping someone that's struggling through adversity and trials and comfort, thinking, you know, this might not have happened if you had done this. This might not have happened if you were not this type of person. And you're really saying, I really think I know more about that. This is your issues, and you're suffering the repercussions of it. He goes on further. He makes true statements in Job 5:18. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And then, of course, he uses his vision again and talks about it. I mean, he uses the vision we're talking about. Let's make a statement here. One of the reasons it's so difficult to read the book of Job, and everybody here, let's be honest, when we read the book of Job, sometimes we're hearing his accuser speak and we're going, what? He said some good stuff. He really did say some good stuff. And I think that's true. And much of it is truthful. You know, it's an old Baptist thing. I used to hear it years ago. All these preachers say, you just remember, 99% rat poison decon is safe for you. It's just that 1% that'll kill you. We have to be careful. We can take truths. We can say someone quotes the Scripture. And just because, by the way, when someone, and they're not quoting Scripture, they're quoting Revelation that had been passed on from generation to generation. We talked about that in week 2. Remember, we about being passed on by the fathers, that word of mouth, that heritage of theology brought along. They had taken some truth, and they mixed in their understanding and their application, and they distorted the truth. And that is still going on. That's still something we face every day. So in verse 6, chapter 6, Job complains that they do not understand the extent of his suffering. Chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the mental terror in it. He mentions his anguish. He said, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. He often speaks of his terror. He's cut loose. He has no support. Things have gone completely contrary to the way his life had been going. He has been turned upside down. You don't just go get a prescription to get over this. This is life-shattering. Job had gone from the very apex to the very lowest. And now he's trying, you guys don't understand this. You're my friends. What am I getting from you? And then he says, he challenges them to look into his face. He goes through here, he again challenges them. He tells them about his terror. And he says something interesting here, which was a custom then, something that was practiced even now. He said, now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. You know, when I was a kid growing up, there were things you'd hear I heard my grandfather say it. He was an honorable Christian man, a good man. He retired to his farm and had an interesting life. And he would tell you, your word is your bond. You shake someone's hand, it's a deal. You do what you say you're going to do. Look them in the eye. you know, I've been in marketing and sales and done some things, and I've learned guys that use that deceitfully and try to manipulate that, the stare, to get the eye lock. But what it means there is to look face to face, read my expressions. The Secret Service takes courses where they learn how to read micro expressions. They learn a twitching of an eye. They learn the corner of the mouth. They learn how they breathe regularly, how they turn their head, eye focus, quick distraction, and they've got a book. And by watching the face, they've learned to make very accurate predictive models on what people say and do. You and I do that subliminally. We're not aware of it. When we look someone in the face, we're doing that for a reason. We're trying to read it. We're trying to get the most accurate impression that they're giving us. And he says that to him. He goes, and he said in verse 29, yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness and stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? And Job appeals again. Believe me, I don't know of any sin I've done. I don't have any unconfessed sin. And he's telling the truth. Later on, he's going to be in the book. We're going to see that he's told the truth on this. Chapter 42, we're going to see it. However, at this point, his friends aren't accepting that. They're not accepting that. And they're going beyond that which they should do, and they're making a judgment. So he moves ahead, and then we move over to chapter 7, and Job lets you know he longs for death. Now, I have a quote here, and it's from F.B. Myers. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read it. It says, in plaintive words, which have so often been on the lips of heavy sufferers, Job tells the story of his sorrow and bitterness. The sufferer addresses God directly, almost suggesting at first that God was persecuting him without cause. Let those who have been disposed to think God unmindful and hard in his dealings ponder these words. Even this saint of patience has trodden the path before them, and he came out right at last. But a softer tone follows. Job realizes that he has sinned, pleads to be forgiven, and asks the word of God, the word of forgiving love, may not tarry, lest it be too late. Now, we as Christians, we are so blessed. We have so much comfort in the Scripture. We know so much Scripture. We have so much more about the revelation of God, eternal reward, how God works, his sanctification process, how the Spirit is with us. We have so much we know. And yet, when we suffer greatly, we can say things and we can do things. You know, it's like someone that tells you, well, I'm dying. We've all gone through this, dealing with it. I'm old, I'm infirmed, and I'm ready to go home. That's a great blessing to say that. But when you complain away, when you complain all the way to the pearly gates, and you're not happy about anything, and you're letting the Lord know, you know, this is just, you know, that's not the way you should treat me. We're not using those words, but that is our intent. When you complain and question God, it's, let's say this very carefully because I know I'm guilty, it's sinful. It's what we do, but it is sinful. And he does confess his sin. Chapter 7, he's letting you know. And you know what? The saints of God do anticipate death. The saints of God, the release from our agonies, the release of our trials. But you know what? When it's, I wish I'd just die. I'm so tired of this. When we have four complaints for every blessing, have you ever thought what would happen if we all got lockjaw? God sent lockjaw to you and me and everybody if we didn't at least give a blessing for every one of our gripes. When a Christian is known as a complainer amongst Christians, when a Christian is known as a person that's a whiner amongst Christians, when a Christian is known to be one that always has the roughest life, is always the victim, always, no one understands my issues like my, I have issues you don't know about. Oh, you don't know what happened in my childhood. You don't know what happened at work. You don't know what my wife said. You don't know what my kids did. Do you know what my neighbor did? I can't believe we go through it. When a Christian is known to gripe about everything, and we haven't gone through what Job did, but even Job, he erred here. He didn't have the hidden sin. He does confess it. He deals with it. But the fact of the matter is, we need to examine ourselves. Now, if you go over to verse 8, chapter 8, Bildad speaks, believing Job suffers because of sin. Bildad, 8:3, does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? 8:4, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions. He knows again, just like the other did. He knows his sons died, and he brings them up as an example to Job. That's all the proof I need. Job, own this. Job, be part of it. Own this, Job. These guys have been fermenting for 7 days waiting to say something. And now they get their chance. You know, Matthew Henry has an interesting commentary here. He says, Job's friends are like Job's messengers. The latter followed one another close with evil tidings. The former followed with harsh censures, both unawares. They both unawares served Satan's design. These to drive him from his integrity. Those to drive him from the comfort of it. And it's interesting. The four messengers, the three friends, they keep coming. They keep unloading. They keep dumping on Job. Not to make sure he's aligned properly. Not that he's in a good relationship with his creator. What they're doing is to drive him from the comfort of the Savior. We have to look at our intentions. You know, in Galatians it says we are, when we restore one another, we do it in humility. When we deal with sin or with someone stumbled, chapters 5 and 6, when we deal with it, it's in humility because it could be us. And we go there with the intent of, my desire is to see my brother or sister restored, to run the good race, to be back on track. That's what I'm called to do. And Job's friends should have been here. Is, I've never seen such destruction. I've never seen such a mess. We've got to see Job. We've got to give him the comfort of God. And they went for quick solutions that weren't appropriate. He said in verse 9, Job declares that no one can stand before God and answers him. In verses 9, 2 through 4, who's all powerful and righteous. He then says, he is without a day's man, a mediator. A day's man in the Hebrew, this arbitrator, this person that intercedes on our behalf, we all call a mediator. And Job says, I'm without a mediator between me and God. Verse 33, I'm without a mediator. Now, this is where you really want to jump in and quote the scripture, which is Jesus Christ is our mediator. But he knew something about a righteous, holy God. You just can't come in front of him, argue your case, and think you're going to make it right. He had all along been heading toward what they called in the East, more or less, this is almost a legal process of coming to the truth and being having something rectified. A judge. A process. And he knew eventually he would stand before the judge. But then it comes to him in this revelation. He says, but I don't have a mediator. Who's going to stand in front of me and God? And he's setting the table for us because we know who is. We know who is. Remember how we talked about biblical theology versus systematic theology? This is setting up the beautiful theme, the non-contradictory theme, a progressive revelation that's going to be about our mediator. It's going to be about our Redeemer, our only hope for those in the most dire of situations. And no one can stand in front of God without the mediator. No one. And I'm sorry we're moving through this quickly. We're just trying to get here to get to our final chapter. But again, these notes hopefully may help you on this. He says, the actual verse in 33 says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hands on both of us both. By the way, have you ever seen that where if you've been a teacher or you've been with kids or you have cousins over, whatever, and two kids get in a fight, or two grown-ups. I've had this happen with adults where I broke up a fight. And I'm going, hey, that's the beautiful picture there. You need someone qualified to say, let's straighten this. And it's not that God's evil. It's just a picture to teach us that without the mediator, nothing is taken care of. Verse 10, chapter 10. Job seems confused as Matthew, per Matthew Henry. He gave us these divisions, which help us a lot with this chapter. He mentions his hardships in chapters 1 through 7. And, you know, if you go over there, he goes, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good that you should oppress? He goes on. And he says in verse 7, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver me from your hand. And he comes to this conclusion many times. There's something missing in this process, and I need to know what it is. I don't understand this. Job had not come to the understanding conclusion yet, which we're driving for, and that conclusion is simply going to be this, that God has a foreordained plan, and he will accomplish what is best. He will accomplish what is righteous, and that is him making that call and not us. We know now that those things work together for us for good. We know that it worked together for Job for good. But there comes a time and a place, even with a limited amount of revelation, every believer has to say, this is in God's hands. No matter what's going on, this is in his hands. I know that I don't know of anything that I did directly responsible for this. It doesn't mean I'm without sin. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he goes, I don't judge myself. He gets to that point. I just can't judge myself on this. I don't think so. So at this point, what do we know? We know that he complains. We know that he talks about the comfort he had in verses 8 through 13. He complains of God's severity in 14 through 17. And he comforts himself with the prospect of death. Now that's a theme that's going to start to happen a lot here, like in chapter 7, where he comforts himself with the prospect of death. And again, from the physical suffering, that means a lot. But God is teaching a lesson here, too, that when we go through this process of suffering and eventually die, because unless somebody knows here's something I don't know, we're all going to die. Unless we're alive when Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to die. As your predecessors did, as people you know did. And if I asked you to raise your hand, if you don't know anybody that's ever died, we know there's an issue. Okay? Nobody lives in that kind of bubble. But we are all going to die. You don't think about that when you bring that new baby home. You know, your doctor says, oh, that's a beautiful baby. By the way, that baby's going to die. You don't do that. We enjoy life. But we do know we're going to die. So what we do while we're living is to trust in the one that has ordained every step. Every step. So he says in 10, he goes, he speaks again. He reemphasizes what he's been saying. And now it's time for Zophar to speak in chapter 11. He thinks Job deserves worse than he received. Now, how's this guy? You just heard somebody that brings up twice that, oh, by the way, your son's died. That's your fault. You're wicked. And it's not enough for Zophar because they're not getting Job's attention yet to buy into their story. It's not happening. And what does Zophar say? He goes, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, verse 6, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. can you imagine? Who really wants to get what they truly deserve as it is? Who's going to line up in that line? I want what I deserve. I'm stepping away from you. I'm going to come up to God. Yeah, I just want what I deserve. That's all. People go plead their case in court. They just want what I deserve. Okay. Here's someone in terrible suffering, more so than these people had experienced. He said, guess what? It's not enough. Cruel. Self-righteous. And he's going to describe them later. He does have a barb. He has a beautiful passage in verses 7 through 12. And says truthful things again. But then he closes out by saying in verse 12, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. That's his closing remark to him. Goes, you know, you'll be wise when a jackass is born a man. Okay, there's my ministry to you. Job defends himself in chapter 12. He addresses their charges and attacks on his character. In chapter 12, you'll see what he does there. And he says, no doubt you are the people with wisdom will die with you. How many have heard that expression? Wisdom dies with this person. That's a great expression that's been passed on. Oh, you're so wise. And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Job responds harshly, as he should at this point. Job sees them for what they are. These false teachers insist to pick up the same line time and time again. And then he says, if you look in 12, he says, he said that the wicked people often prosper, something known to all creation. Job, in chapters 12, 6 through 11, shows that this is a creation with much sorrow. This is a creation, we know it's a fallen creation. We know it's a creation that moans for the day of redemption, don't we? See, we're cheating. We get to jump ahead in the book, okay? Job knew that. And he's saying, you can clearly take what you profess and look around you and see it's not true. Bad things happen that weren't necessarily because of the actions of the person that were bad. Bad things happen. That's God's plan. Job understands it. Job's getting there. That was God's plan. Then he says, he acknowledges God's wisdom and sovereignty over every aspect of their lives, 12 through 25. I am amazed, if you have a chance to read that, especially chapters verses 12 through 25, when you get a chance to read that, his understanding of God's sovereignty over creation. It's amazing. With the limited knowledge, with what he's been given, and what you and I know in comparison, it's embarrassing. When we complain, and yet God, he has an understanding of God's sovereign control of creation. And then he says, if you go a little bit further, in chapter 13, he speaks a little more forcibly. He compares himself with his three friends. Look at 13, 1 and 2. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know, but I am not inferior to you. Have you ever been in a room with someone where they thought they were the smartest person in the room? Bob Alloys and I used to laugh about this. He never knew I was talking about him. But you have a room full of people, and there's someone espousing this and espousing that and acting so knowledgeable. And maybe, unbeknownst to them, they're the dumbest person in the room. And they speak the loudest. And there's some proverbs that attest to that. There's some other things in the scripture. But someone who doesn't step over the line, look back and think, you know, they probably know just as much as I do. That's something to think about. And he's saying, remember how you esteemed me? People came to me for knowledge and wisdom. I am not inferior to you on this subject. Nope. He then says, 13, he says, He calls them out for their deceit and falsehoods. Look especially when pleading God's cause. That's a very interesting point. If you look at verses 4 through 8, he says, "But you forgers of lies, you are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleading of my lips. You will speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God?" They have supposedly, in pleading God's cause, become liars. And people manipulate the scriptures for their agendas, and they become liars. They make you a liar based on untrue facts. There are people, when people become self-righteous, when people become judgmental, and they can quote a scripture, don't just remember this. Just because somebody can quote scripture does not mean that they're being accurate. There's a well-known pastor on TV. I always wonder if I should mention names. Okay, anyhow. There's a well-known pastor who quotes scriptures right and left, like nobody you've ever seen. And he is as whacked up theologically as anything that's ever crawled out of any rock. He has a huge following, but he can quote scriptures. They're disjointed. They're not in any kind of harmonious fashion where they fit together and give you a theological teaching. He can quote scriptures. He can get his own agenda for money, for control, for why you should listen to him and no one else by disjointed quoted scriptures. He is not representing God's cause. We can fall into that. Don't get a key verse, use it to beat people up because it fits your agenda. And that's what's happening here. They're having some truths, some things being said truthfully, but what they're doing is they become liars, and he said forgers of lies. So he goes on further. He threatens them with God's judgment in verses 9 through 12. He wants them to be silent. That's in verses 5, 13, and 17. He just asks for a time, and I guess it's a sanctified way of saying, just, would you please shut up? Just let me think. Just quit blathering on. And there are people like that. They think the more they talk, the more they get accomplished. And then he finally says, he goes, he turns to God now, and he wants God to take his case. He's starting to make an official charge. God, hear me out. I want to be put on the docket. You know that dispute you had with your neighbor over that 2 feet of yard? He says it here's and here's. And you go, well, I'll go to the commissioner. Okay, on the docket. Somebody brings you to court, and you say, I'll get a lawyer. It's on the docket. I want to be heard. I've got my petition be known. It's my right. Job's wanting to have his right here. And you'll read that in 13:18. He says, see, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Okay, that's a little presumptuous, but he's prepared his case. Now, but he does make a wonderful, bold statement, and it's a wonderful statement. He says it in Job 3:15, and right there on yours, it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Do you see what Job does here at times? Job starts to speak. Job can complain. Job has questions. Job wants to know the sin and how this can be equate to something he did. Job wants this. Job wants that. But when it all comes down to it, Job says, I still trust him even if he slays me. Believers, there's times like that with us. We don't even know how to put it in words. We don't know how to make our petitions before God in a lucid fashion at times. We're speechless. We might have been overrun with horror. We haven't, but you go, I trust him. Though he slays me, I trust him. And that is a conclusion, and it's, again, in that biblical theology, that's a theme that's going to be built throughout the scriptures. In this earliest book in the Old Testament, it's going to be built throughout the Pentateuch. It's going to be built throughout the prophets. It's going to be in the poetic literature. It's going to be in the Psalms. It's going to be in the Proverbs. It's going to be in the prophets that God is my only hope, God alone I trust in, even if he slays me. So he moves on there from there. That was ordered by God. He moves on from there, and he says, he goes in verse 16, he goes, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. He's trusting in God. And really, he does want to know, is there something? Have I done something? We don't want to stop doing that. The Bible says, he that says he has no sin is a liar. And when we go through trials, when we go through turmoil, we think it's, we know God has a plan, God's dealing with it, but he does at times use trials. He does at times bring discipline in the lives of his children because they're legitimate children born into the family of God. There's a time and a place for every Christian to regularly search their heart, confess sins, and said, search my heart and let me know if there's some evil way within me. Let me know. Sometimes we have sins of omission that we're not aware of. Till we hear the preaching of the word, till we hear the teaching, and it hits you, you go, oh my, I do that. I've been sinning in that area. That's me. Okay. Confess it. Come to him. So we have now this time where he says, in chapters 13, he's in 20 and 22, he wants his chance to speak with God. And he wants to know of his the sin that provoked God to afflict him. Look at verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. If you're truly a child of God, we're not talking about what we call the carnal Christian, a person makes a profession, doesn't go to a local church, doesn't read their Bible, isn't convicted by their sin, there's no change in their life, they use the name of God in profane manners. We're not talking about that. We're talking about if you're truly a believer, a child of God, you really do want to have a desire in your heart to say, Father, if there's anything in my life that affects my fellowship, I want to know. Maybe he'll do ministry through the body of Christ, through the preaching of the word, through friends and their gifts, people that can share, whatever it may be. If you ask God, that's a sincere question. God honors those blessings, those requests. He lets us know that we can confess sins, and we can only confess a sin we're knowledgeable about. So he does work, and that's the work. That's the life, the work of the believer. He then says, sin in 14, he says, death comes to all, Job chapter 14, as we close here. It is the condition of man. If you look at chapter 14, and you see him start off, man who is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do not you open your eyes on such a one. And bring me to judgment and with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Sounds very ecclesiastical, but if you look at that, he's telling you the condition of man. And he's acknowledging man is unclean. Man is born a sinner. Job knew man was sinful. Job knew it. He's saying this is the condition of our life. And he's saying what's going on in our universe. Our world is fallen. I know that's not a revelation to everybody. Our world is fallen. And just because someone gives you a happy, happy success theory to live by doesn't make all that go away. Just because they give you rose-colored glasses, it does not go away. Just because you can retreat from reality and hide in your comfort zone, it does not go away. People suffer, people die, people are wrong, things happen. Our only comfort is that God's in control. And look what he says here. He says, the anticipation of death and extinction. He anticipates death. Now, a lot of things happen here that aren't intended, and I'll take this chapter out of context. They say that Job talked about death and man's life ends. He starts asking those questions very clearly in verses 13, 14, 15, and prior to that in verses 10 through 12. He starts talking. If you see where he says, he goes, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Now, before we go any further there in verse 13, he does make a point. Man dies, and to this world and in this creation, amongst the temporal, he is dead. He ceases to function in that environment in this fallen world. He's acknowledging that. He's clear to that. He's telling you, we know that's it. It's over. He even uses an example. Some trees you can cut down, and they'll grow back first time they get water. Some trees you can't. But it does happen. When you cut man down and lay him in the grave, man is done. In this world, he's through. He does no longer fit in this creation. But then he says something in verses 13 through 15, and this is where it's, he says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service and I will wait till my change comes. Now, when you look at the language there and you look at the commentator, some say, well, that definitely speaking about the resurrection. It's speaking in a change that he doesn't know, that he has yet to experience. But he knows when he goes to the grave, there will be a change. There's a change in the future. There's a change in him. This is the same man that's going to say he knows his Redeemer lives. This is the same man that's going to talk about he's going to see his Redeemer. This is the same man, and he knows that ultimately, in all my agony, I do prefer death, Lord. I can't handle this. And he's complaining, sure. He's unsure. He doesn't know what sin he did, if it is a sin. He's not really to the point where he can say, it's your sovereign plan. I understand you do what you will, as in all creation. Do it, have your will with me. But he is saying something of great comfort. He goes, I'm going to die. And I'm going to be there until the change. And in the following verse, he makes a beautiful statement. He says, you shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. And Job is his creation, the work of his hands. And you will hear the voice of God from the grave on that resurrection day. But till that happens, every believer that dies in Christ, that last breath, your next breath, will be in the presence of Christ. Because you have gone through the change. You anticipate the joining of your resurrected body at the resurrection, which is coming. But when you die in this creation that goes through all the moaning and groaning and all the evil that has happened, God has got a divine plan to deliver you, to provide a new creation, and to make you see that through all that, he's enriched you eternally, blessed you eternally, and rewards will be given to those that even in their frailty and failness that have still reached out and they say, you know what? I know he'll call. I'm trusting in him. And I know my Redeemer lives. That's chapter 14. Now, hopefully you can use this to go back and review. We're out of time now. We have to do these, and then we're all going to build up, get through here. I'm giving you outlines. Remember, the whole purpose of this book study, we know we couldn't do 42 chapters well. We're just going to give you aids to help you. And when you get to the end, I think we're going to have a lot of fun in the last chapters, especially when we bring everything together. So if you have questions, I'm sorry I didn't save any time. But you can ask Ray during the week. Okay. Did Dave say this? He'll go, yeah, unfortunately he did. So let's close in prayer. Let me see here. Tim, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?